Thanks, brother. Well, here it is. The journey begins, right? Today is the day that I preach my first sermon as the newest pastor of Orwell Bible Church. Now, before I begin, I want to begin by saying that I am grateful to all those previous pastors who stood behind this pulpit. I'm thankful for their faithfulness. I'm thankful for their holding fast and holding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if it weren't for them, I wouldn't be here. And so I'm thankful for them. And I'm fully cognizant of the fact that I am watering where other people have planted. So, but you're probably wondering about this guy, right, this morning? What is he like? What have we done? Right? How is he as a pastor? How are we as a church going to minister in the days ahead? Okay. What can we expect the ministry of this church to look like? Well, if that's your concern this morning, I'd like to point you to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. So if you have a copy of the Holy Scriptures in your hand, please turn there. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. If you don't have the verses with a Bible with you this morning, we'll have the verses up here on the screen. If you don't have a Bible at all, there's a couple of Bibles there on the sharing table. You're welcome to take one home with you. Now, the reason I want to look at this particular passage in Matthew is because this is a passage where Jesus tells his followers, his disciples, he gives them a very vivid description of what ministry as a follower looks like. How we, as the people of God, are to look and function, how we are to engage the world around us. And so I'm going to begin this morning by reading this passage. It's a very familiar one, and it's found, again, Matthew 5, we begin at verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. And Father, we pray that as we do so, we open our hearts to the feeling of your presence here among us. Lord, we pray that you will give light to our darkness, hope to our despair, wisdom to our foolishness. And so again, we ask that you fill us with your presence so that we might hear your voice. And so we pray that you speak now. For we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Here in this passage, Jesus uses two metaphors, that of salt and light, to teach his disciples about how they were to engage the world around them. He's going to send them out. And so this is kind of a general, broad how to do it. All right. So what can we as modern day followers of Jesus Christ learn from these two metaphors? Well, I imagine there's a lot, but we're going to focus on three things this morning. We're going to focus on the following. We're going to focus on the world's true condition, God's astonishing solution. And it is astonishing. And we're going to talk about the nature of our participation. So, let's begin with the first thing. He's going to let his disciples know about the world's true condition, okay? And what does he want us to know? He wants us to know that it is in a state of decay and darkness. And that is, by the way, the implication of this statement when he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Salt in the ancient Near East, we use it mainly for flavor, but they used it mainly as a preservative, as a way of putting it on meat and stemming off decay. The ancient Near East also was a place of incredible darkness. The only source of light that you would have at night in your home would be a small flame from a flickering lamp. So when Jesus says the world needs salt, he's saying by clear implication, it's in a state of decay. And when Jesus says the world needs light, he's saying by clear implication that it is in a state of darkness. In other words, Jesus is saying that human existence, when left to itself, unavoidably falls into greater and greater disorder and dislocation and disorientation, disintegration. And this particular view or assessment is often at odds with the common view around us in the culture around us today. Since the time it first began in the 1700s, modernism has persistently put out this idea that if humanity can be, if they can only be educated, if we can only be esteemed and enlightened in the proper environment, we'll just flourish. We'll just become utopic. We'll become living in a blessed place. Listen to what science fiction writer H.G. Wells wrote in 1922 in his book, A Short History of the World. This is what he wrote. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, that it will live, the children of our blood and lives will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in ever widening circles of adventure and achievement. Now, this prognostication that was made in the roaring 20s. And it was followed by the Great Depression of the 30s, by the Second World War in the 40s, in which 40 to 50 million people lost their lives, in which 6 million Jews were murdered as a result of the Holocaust. And so it comes as no surprise that nearly 25 years later, H.G. Wells, who wrote that first set of words, he would go on to pen these words. He would say, "A series of events has forced upon the intelligent observer the realization that the human story has already come to an end, and that Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is in this present form played out. Man must go steeply up or down, and the odds seem all to be in the favor of his going down and out. Ordinary man is at the end of his tether." You see, modernism, in theory, sounds wonderful. If we just educate, enlighten, this world would just become wonderful. But in reality, it just doesn't hold up. And In 1857, an author, R.M. Ballantyne, wrote a book called The Coral Island. It's a sugary sweet book in which young English schoolboys are shipwrecked on an island, and while there, they create this idyllic paradise, and that's where they live. However, in the 1960s, another book was published. It was written and published as a response to that first one. It was about young boys who were also shipwrecked on an island. And that book, Lord of the Flies, we had to read it in school, written by William Golding, was the response. And he was saying, no, that's not what would happen. It was a very dark and cynical book about what would really happen if young men were left on an island to fend for themselves. There'd be murder, there'd be mayhem, and he says, this is reality. To put it more simply, the world in which we live, if left to itself, will just fall apart. And we know this is true physically. I mean, look at our bodies, right? If we don't maintain it with food and water and exercise, it will break down. And by the way, even if we employ that regimen, it still eventually breaks down. It's true naturally as well. Everything in the universe is breaking down. It goes from the complex and it breaks down to the simple. Okay. My truck is going to rust. That's just the way it is. Eventually it'll happen. Heat dissipates into cold. Rock disintegrates into sand. Compound elements, they break down into simple ones. And complex systems always go from order to disorder. This is the second law of thermodynamics, which is why Darwinian evolution is such a hard concept for many to accept. Because it goes against everything that modern science has observed in the universe since its inception. Even the most ardent evolutionists would have to admit that the mathematical probabilities of this theory that's this ever-evolving complexity, I mean, it goes against the evidence. And even the most ardent evolutionists who ridicules the creationists for their faith in the miraculous, has to admit, he's sitting in the same boat, right? Darkness, decay, disorder, disintegration, not only true physically, not only true naturally in nature, it's true socially as well. Look at human government. Only a few governments on this planet. There's only a handful that seem to really function well. And those that function well have to put a lot of work to keep it from devolving, to keep it from disintegrating. I think we see that in our government as well. I think it was Benjamin Franklin says, when people realize that they can vote themselves stuff in a democracy, it's in trouble, right? Look at human relationships. Human relationships, they tend to break down if you don't maintain them, if you don't put work into them. A number of years ago, there was a Christian author who wrote a title that says, bad marriages take time, good marriages take more time. Because everything is falling apart. Everything breaks down. Now, you might say, now, come on. Everything breaking down, darkness, decay. Well, that's a rather bleak and pessimistic assessment of our world, isn't it? I mean, what about all our advancements in culture, technology, in science? Well, I hate to rain on your parade, but even our greatest advances in culture, in science, in technology, has taken us closer to our own destruction. And every problem they solve, there's another one they create. Not only that, despite all our great advances in technology, you know what? The human death rate's still the same. It has been, will always be one death per person, right? And third, if this universe is a closed system, if there is no God, if there's no spiritual world alongside this one, what's really the point of advancing our culture anyway? If it could happen. Because if there is no God, a couple of eons from now, our universe will be, our Earth will be nothing more than just a frozen rock floating in space. Because, second law of thermodynamics. So you're right, this is a rather bleak, this is a rather pessimistic perspective on life and the world around us. But That's the only way you can look at life if you don't have a biblical worldview. Without God, life is pointless, it's meaningless, and it's unfair for anyone who denies God's existence to live as though it has meaning, that it has a point. It's unfair. So the true condition of this world, it's pretty bleak, as Jesus says. It needs salt. It needs light. So now that we've established this happy thought that the world is bleak, it's dark, it's decaying, let's move on to the second thing that Jesus wants his disciples to know, his followers to know, and that God has an astonishing solution to this. Okay? God has an answer to this world that is suffering decay and darkness. And do you want to know what it is? Because it's pretty crazy. Jesus says, you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now you might say, hey, wait a minute, this kind of sounds like humanism, that man's salvation rests in humanity itself. Man's best hope is man. Well, not exactly. Because you gotta see in the text what kind of light that Jesus says we are. And this is critical, by the way. He doesn't say that we're like a sun or we're like the stars. He describes us as a lamp that must be lit by a person. And see, there's a difference because sun and stars have light in and of themselves. They produce their own light. But an oil lamp cannot produce its own light, not in and of itself. It has to be lit. It has to hold the light that has been given to it. So how are people given light? How are we to be light? Well, listen to Christian artist Sarah Groves. She describes in a song she wrote, "You Are the Sun." But listen to the lyrics. She sings this to God. "You are the sun shining down on everyone. Light of the world giving light to everything I see. Beauty so brilliant, I can hardly take it in. And everywhere you are, there is warmth and light." And then she writes, "And I am the moon, with no light of my own. Still, you have made me to shine, and as I glow into this cold, dark night, I know that I can't be a light unless I turn my face to you." That's what Jesus is implying here in this metaphor, that he is the light of the world, and you become light of the world only as you are made light by him. Your light is derived from him. By the way, this implication is stated more strongly in other places in the scripture. John 1:4 says, "In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men." And then verse 9, he writes, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 6, "The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see, the solution to man's darkened condition, it's not found in man, actually. It's found in the light of God shining through men. In fact, Jesus said this. John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Paul talks about having this light shining in us, jars of clay. By the way, what does Jesus mean when he likens himself to light? Well, he means a number of things. Number one, he means that he's the truth. Because truth, much like light, illuminates, it exposes things as the way they are. Truth makes everything conspicuous, right? But he also means when he says he's light, it means he is gloriously good and pure. That he cannot lie, he cannot cheat, he cannot treat someone badly or poorly, ever. Because he's God. And God is always good. And it means that he's the way. It means that he's the true guide that leads us and brings us to the place where we need to be in our life. I mean, have you ever tried to get across the dark room with no light? It's pretty hard to do. Light shows us the way to go. So, the world is dark. God says, his astonishing solution is, well, you're the light. You're going to be the light. Okay, with that being said, let's talk about that, about being light. Let's talk about the nature of our participation as believers, as Christians. I want us to think about how this salt and light thing works. Now, in order to do this, I want to start where Jesus starts, and he starts first by telling us what doesn't work, okay? And then, secondly, he's going to tell us what does work. So what doesn't work to be light and salt in this world? Well, Jesus says here in his words, in his sermon, that there are two things that don't work. Salt that has lost its saltiness and light that has been hidden. Those two things don't work. And I think the reason that Jesus talks about these two things is because they represent the two greatest dangers that we face as a Christian community. One is assimilation, that's saltless salt. And the other is isolation, that's hidden light. Saltless salt is a description of a believer who's lost those distinctive qualities that make them effective in this world. It's a picture of a believer who simply just blends into the culture around them, kind of like how a chameleon blends in with its environment, changes its color. And by the way, Christians do it much for the same reason chameleons do it. We do it for protection, right? We do it because we don't want to be criticized or ridiculed. We don't want to be found out. And by the way, when it says here that, just as a side note, when it says that saltless salt is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Listen, it's not referring to God doing that to you, okay? All right? It's referring to the world doing that to you. Dr. Craig Blomberg, in his New American Commentary on this book, writes this. This phrase refers to the world's response to Christians if they do not function as they should. Believers who fail to arrest corruption become worthless as agents of change and redemption. And Christianity may make its peace with the world and avoid persecution, but it is thereby rendered impotent to fulfill its divinely ordained role. It will thus ultimately be rejected by those with whom it has sought to compromise. All right? So that's saltless salt. Hidden light is a description of the believer who's on the complete opposite of the spectrum. It's a picture of a believer who's become so completely separated from the world around them that they, in effect, hide their light, right? They're hiding their light from the ones who most need it. If the first group we're like chameleons who blend into the world. This group is kind of like a musk ox. You know, you ever see them? When they sense danger, they run into a circle, put their heads all together, face one another, put their heels to the world. And by the way, we have examples of this in the scripture, of saltless salt, of hidden light. In the Old Testament, we see God reprimanding the nation of Israel over and over again. Because over and over again, they adopt the pagan idolatries of the Canaanites. Right? Instead of remaining a people set apart unto God, they assimilated themselves right into the culture around them. They became saltless salt. And over in the New Testament, we have an example of hidden light. We have the Pharisees. I mean, they wouldn't associate. They'd have nothing to do. They had no compassion for anyone who wasn't as Jewish or as holy as they claimed to be. They had isolated themselves from those who most needed them. Now, the interesting thing about these two groups is that they often function in reaction to the other. The assimilationists, you know, they look at all the evil and ineffectiveness of the isolationists, those who've separated themselves, and so they react by making compromises and to their faith, and they become one with culture to reach it. And the isolationists, they look at the evil and the ineffectiveness of those who compromise truth for social acceptance, and so they react by having nothing to do with culture around them. And so these are, you see the danger of these two reactions? One's become so compromised that it's lost its message. It's lost its saltiness. The other has become so tribalized, so marginalized, that no one ever hears the message they have, the truth they have. And so it's been hidden away. Okay, so now that we know what doesn't work, saltless salt, hidden light, Jesus tells us these two things don't work. So then we're left with the question, so what does work? What does work? Well, the answer to that question is found in the last verse. It's in verse 16. It says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, we know that we are doing our job. We know that the light of Jesus is shining through us when people see our good works. Now, it's critically important for you to understand what Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about good works. You see, there are three Greek words in the New Testament that are often translated into English as good, okay? Each one, by the way, has its own shade of meaning. Now, two of the Greek words are used to describe people, all right? Those two words are agathos and kalos. All right. Agathos means good, as in morality, as in having moral excellence, good as opposed to evil. The other word, kalos, means good as in quality. Listen to how Thayer's Greek dictionary defines this word. It defines it as beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, commendable, admirable, shapely, magnificent. When Jesus says, let your good works shine before men, he's using that second word, kalos, the word for beautiful. And again, this is a critical distinction, because what Jesus is saying here is this. When your light has been made to shine by Christ, when your life has been transformed by the gospel, by the presence of Christ in your life, it will be a beautiful thing. It'll be a magnificent thing. See, it's more than agathos. It's more than just good. See, anyone can live a morally good life. Pharisees, they lived a morally good life, an exceptionally morally good life. Mormons can live a good life. Muslims can live a good life. Hindus can live a good life. But a life that has been lit by the light of Christ is a life that is one that is altogether beautiful. You see, the gospel is not a call to live a morally reformed life. Okay? It's a call to live a spiritually transformed life. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Now you expect to say, be conformed to the next. But it doesn't. It's a non sequitur. It says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It is the renewal of our mind, the transformation that comes from walking with Christ, that conforms us into the image of Christ, the light of the world. See, the fruit of the Spirit is not the ability to keep the Ten Commandments, to live perfectly. The fruit of God's holy presence is what? Galatians 5:22. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let me tell you, people aren't persuaded by moral superiority. They're not truly persuaded by intellectual acumen. You know what persuades people? It's when they see Jesus living in you. I had a wonderful opportunity one time. I met a guy named Victor Burgess, who is a believer. And I was talking to him, and he told me that at one time he was the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so right away I was curious. Well, how did you become a Christian? This is what he said. He said, I could argue with any Christian. He said, and I would argue with them from Scripture, New World Translation. But what he said was this: the thing that I could not argue against was the love that they had for one another. That is what melted my heart. You see, when the world sees this love, when the world sees this warmth, it's the love of Christ. It's the warmth of Christ. This is the one thing when I was 19 years old, when I became a Christian, I probably shared this in my testimony. The one thing that most struck me, most convinced me of the truth of the gospel is I walked into a church and saw something I never saw before. I saw a community of people who loved each other and loved God with their whole heart. And as an unbeliever, believe me, that floored me. When people see His love, when they see His warmth, His mercy, His holiness, His humility, His compassion, His peace, His joy, His confidence, His sorrow in you, that's when they become convinced of the realities of Christ. You see, it's the way you do your job. It's the way that you take orders. It's the way you take criticism. It's the way you talk. It's the way you handle problems. It's the way you treat the people around you. It's the beauty of Christ shining through you. And that's what works. That's salt. And that's light. The beauty of Christ in your life. So the answer to the question is, for the days ahead, since the beginning of time, or when Jesus walked this earth, what did Jesus expect of His followers? What does He expect of us, me as a pastor, us as a community of faith, as a church? What does He expect of us? Well, the answer to that question is this. He expects us to be in the world, integrated, not isolated, but not of the world, not assimilated, not saltless salt. That was His prayer, by the way, in John 17 for His disciples. that they'll be in the world, but not of the world. And he expects us to shine, to be transformed by the power of the gospel and by the spirit of his presence, and to shine as spiritually transformed people. That's what he expects of us together. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray, again, I'm thankful for those around us, those who are before us, those believers around us who are demonstrations of the light of Jesus shining in them. And Lord, we pray that we might have the light of Jesus shining through us. And Lord, I just pray that as we go forward as a community of faith, that we'll be transformed, changed in the very core of our being into the image of Christ, that we can be salt and light. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.